Erica, welcome back. Saw pictures of fish and yeah. So it's cool. So this morning, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be in the Word of God, and you're going to be flipping around a little bit. So raise your hands high if you need a Bible. Up. Oh. Do we have a children's Bible for Kyle? I'm just curious. Two. Okay. Oh, it's not for you. Oh, okay. Good. They have adult. Yeah, they can. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, cool. Love you guys. Cool. All right. We are going to be in Mark chapter 6. You want to turn there, verse 45 through 56. Title of our message is Disciples in a Boat. Disciples in a Boat, Mark 6, 45 through 56. And let us pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that we be filled with your Spirit, that your Spirit, who is the one who gives understanding, the one who enlightens, the one who teaches, would now teach and enlighten and encourage and strengthen, correct, Father, all that are here this morning, individually and corporately. Father, we pray that you would minister to us out of your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay. So I want you to write, if you take notes, at the top of your page, at Acts 7, Acts. In Chicago, we say Acts, A-X. Everywhere else in the world, it's Acts, A-C-T-S. So Acts 17:11. What that says is, don't believe anything that John says, but search the scriptures to see if what he says is the truth, okay? And that was actually said by the Apostle Paul concerning the Bereans. Said the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see if what the Apostle Paul was saying was the truth, okay? Because this morning I'm going to do this. What does this mean? I'm going to stir the pot a little bit. So you better be on your toes. You ready? Okay, good. We will present a harmonized version of these verses, Mark 6, 45 through 56, combining the unique words of Matthew into the Mark text. Plus, we'll incorporate a little of John's version in John 6, 15 through 21 as we go. But Matthew's text, and what you want to do is have your finger in Matthew 14, 22 through 36, but open to Mark. Mark will be our primary place, and we're going to be bouncing around the scriptures. Now, don't lose your place. How many fingers and thumbs do you have? Okay, good. Where's Larry when we need him? Okay, so you're going to have to keep hold of some of these places, okay. Matthew's text, again, is in Matthew 14, 22 through 36. You may want to put your finger in Matthew and open to Mark 6, 45. For exposition and clarity purposes, I will expand the text as we go as well. Remember, the English translation is a translation. It's not the original. The original in the New Testament was in Koine Greek. Okay, so Mark 6, 45. Let's dive right in. The water's fine, but it will be a little wavy and a little windy, but that's okay. Immediately, and that word immediately is like with urgency. It's like, you guys need to move on. Jesus immediately with urgency after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus on the eastern shore of the Galilee, the feeding of the 5,000 plus has ended. He made, and that word made means that there's some resistance to their leaving. He made them leave, and they were probably resistant because they were basking. They were basking in the glory of what just happened. A few fish and a few loaves of bread have been multiplied by this man that they're following, and over 5,000 men plus women and children were fed. Not only were they fed, they were glutted. Biscuits and gravy, eat lots of that, you get what? Glutted. Okay. And they were glutted and there was leftovers there. And the disciples are like, wow, this is, we don't want to forget this moment. We want to hang out here. And, but Jesus says immediately with urgency, his disciples get into the boat and go before him. So what was happening here as well, according to John 6:15, the multitude wanted to make him king. They wanted to set him up right now as king. You know, anybody that can multiply a couple of fishes and a bunch of loaves of bread and glut us and have leftovers, we want that person to be our king. And Jesus wanted his disciples to have nothing to do with this. He wanted nothing to do with this. So with urgency, his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. To Bethsaida means house of the fisher. While he sent the multitude away, the very multitude that wants to make him a king, they get in a boat, they're going, it's late in the day, it's still daylight, and they're on their way, and he's sending the multitude away. Now, if you look at your maps in the back of your Bible, and that's not the last book in the Bible, maps or concordance, by the way, just so you know, you'll see and I always pronounce this correct, Bethsaida typically is in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit to the east. Well, there are two Bethsaidas, as we will see. Now, the pulpit commentary says this. There were two Bethsaidas, places of fish villages, one to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, not far from where the Jordan enters into it, called Bethsaida Julius, and the other on the western side of the sea itself, near to Capernaum. Okay, and John verifies this in John 6:16-17. His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum to a place, another place called Bethsaida, the western Bethsaida. Verse 46. And when he had sent them away, the multitudes, and the disciples are gone, he's alone, he departed into the mountain. Now, the preposition ace is there, into. It doesn't mean he went inside of the mountain, but it means he went up on the plateau and went inland for a ways to be totally alone. And Matthew adds here, by himself, and he went to pray. So that's your context of his praying by himself, sends his disciples, sends the multitudes away who want to make him king at this point, and he went to pray. So 46 times in the gospel, this word for prayer, the common word for prayer, praise, prayer is used. 20 of them regarding Jesus praying. But the word prayer or its derivatives are never used in John's gospel, especially of Jesus. That's interesting. Why, I asked, and some of you have this look on your face, why would John not use the word prayer, especially with regards to Jesus? John is the gospel of the deity of Jesus Christ, and God does not pray. Think about that. God does not pray. God speaks. So, all of you now who know John 17 are in full protest because you're saying, is that not his high priestly prayer? It is. But it's interesting that it says, John says, he spoke these words to his Father. An equal does not pray to an equal, okay? God does not pray. God, the Godhead speaks to each other. Here's an exercise for you to do. I want you to go through Psalm 2, and you can go to Kyle's community group, and he will tell you how this breaks down. Psalm 2 is a conversation between the three members of the Godhead. I want you to figure out who is speaking. It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they speak to each other in Psalm 2, but they don't pray. Okay? Yet, we see Jesus praying in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because Jesus also is a man. And he emptied himself, became totally dependent upon the Father and the Holy Spirit. So we see Jesus, just as we should be doing, we see him praying, okay? But not in John, because John is telling us that this man is the I Am. He is the voice of the burning bush. He is God Almighty. That's his presentation to us in the book of John, okay? So that's something for you guys to chew on and to discuss in your community groups. And if you have any questions, my email is joey@calvarycastlerock.com. Okay, got that? Joey at... It's a fine point, but a difference nonetheless. Jesus is the most enigmatic figure in the Bible. Think about it. We totally get the Father. We totally get the Holy Spirit. We totally get us. Well, most of us we get. But Jesus is 100% man, and he's 100% God. He is an enigma. How does that happen? One person to be 100% God and 100% man, that's called the hypostatic union. That's the technical term for that. No one else like him. There's no one in heaven like him. No one in the Godhead is man. And no man that was born of Adam is what? God. So we have this unique individual, incredibly unique individual, whose name is Jesus. Verse 47. Now when evening came, Matthew adds here, he was alone there. The boat was in the middle of the sea. And Matthew adds this, it was tossed by the waves. Why was it tossed by the waves? For the wind was contrary or opposed to them. That word contrary is often translated in opposition to them. And he was alone on the land. Perhaps he's now on the shore there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And who's watching? Who's watching? Who doesn't stop the wind? And who doesn't stop the waves? He's standing on the shore. And he's watching them. Now, I want to show you a picture. Now, I took this picture. I'm sorry. Well, what do you expect from me? Right? And that's in Gennaro. I think it's in the Gennaro Museum up in the Galilee area. That is a boat taken out of the Galilee. It's believed to be as old as the time of the disciples when they were in a similar boat going across. Okay? And you imagine 12 men and then Jesus in this boat going across the lake. Now let's show the side view. The metal wasn't a part of it. They figured out how to preserve that. It was like buried in the sand in the shore. And it's amazing they were able to preserve it. But you see the people standing back there. You get an idea how long it is not. For 12 guys, how long it is not for 12 guys. That's the kind of boat that they were in going across, and the waves and the wind were in opposition to them. Verse 48, and we'll leave that up for a minute. Then he saw them straining, okay? Straining. Literally, they were in physical torment. Well, what does that mean, torment? They were in physical straining at rowing, okay? For the wind was against or contrary or opposed to them, as if it had personality, as if the wind was a person or driven by a person. Not only the wind seemed to have personality, but the waves as well. For John tells us in John 6:18 that the sea rose up. The sea rose up, and that phrase rose up is only used in John there in that verse for a non-person. All other times, it's about a person. So it's almost like the waves and the wind were a personality rising up in opposition to these 12 men. Who is behind the wind and the waves? I asked you that question, and on your own, I want you to see Job 119 for perhaps the answer to that and discuss that in your community room. Straining here is the word torment in Revelation 20:10 to give you an idea of what that word means, where it says that the devil, the false prophet, and the beast, the evil trinity, are in the lake of fire being tormented day and night. That's the exact same word used with regards to the rowing of these 12 men. That's how hard and how difficult it was. You think tormented in hell is a good thing or an easy thing? It is extreme. It is extreme. So we could say the disciples were experiencing a form of hell on earth. Hell on earth in the Sea of Galilee. It was only by painful effort that they could make headway against the driving wind and the water blowing upon them from the west, that is from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, from The Boys in a Boat, a book by Daniel James Brown, I highly recommend. He says this about competitive rowing, crew rowing, 8-man rowers with one coxswain guiding them. Competitive rowing is an undertaking of extraordinary beauty preceded by brutal punishment. Unlike most sports, which draw particularly on particular muscle groups, rowing makes heavy and repeated use of virtually every muscle in the body. And rowing makes these muscular demands not at odd intervals, but in rapid sequence over a protracted long period of time, repeatedly and without any rest or respite at all. Now, I want to show you, this is the crew team from the University of Washington. They won the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. That's what the book is about these guys. And it's an incredible book. And they won the 36 Olympics. And they would spend hours on Lake Washington, sometimes with the wind in their face. And they were exhausted after a couple of hours. Well, that grueling, protracted period for the disciples in a boat was at least 9 hours of torment, physical rowing torment, at least 9 hours. Verse 48 continues. Now about the fourth watch, this is the Roman fourth watch. The Jews had 3 watches. The fourth watch of the night, and that would be between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. During that time, the disciples had rowed about 3 Roman miles. The Sea of Galilee is not more than 6 miles broad at its widest part. They were now in the midst of the sea, so that after rowing for 9 hours plus, they had hardly crossed over more than half of the sea. John 16:19 tells us that they had rowed by this time about 3 or 4 miles specifically in 9+ hours of physical torment against winds and waves that seemed to had it in for them. So what's commendable here as we pause? One, they never quit. They did not stop. They did not turn back and go into the wind. They kept going forward. They didn't turn back to take it easy, to take it the easy way, even though it is the wrong direction. Do you realize that sometimes when we take the easy way, it just may be the wrong direction? Our flesh wants easy. Whether or not easy is in the correct direction. Don't forget that. Your greatest enemy really is not the world or the devil. It lives inside of you. It is your sinful, selfish. Did I say selfish? Did I mention self-centered nature? And it's there. It's still there with me. It has not gotten older. I wish it would get older and kind of pass on, you know. Go into an old folks home. You know, Chris might call me the old man. But don't you wish your flesh would just get old and go to an old folks home? Guess what? My flesh is still 20 years old, but I'm 65. How's that work? Also, there's no record of complaint or bickering or desiring to go back. There is nothing. These guys are to be commended. Remember, they do not have the Holy Spirit inside of them like we do. They're on the other side of the cross. It hasn't happened yet. There they are. Verse 48 still continues. He came to them walking on the sea and would have, or this is a better translation, he'd wished to pass them by. He wished to pass them by. Wow. His desire was to pass by them. Why? So they could fully see him walking on the sea as he went by. Seems very competitive to me. I'll give you a 9-hour head start and still beat you to the western shore. But he's not a competitor. He's God manifest in the flesh. Why pass them by? Why did he do that? James Edwards says this. This ordinary, innocuous phrase, pass them by, is charged with special meaning, and it alerts us that there is a rare self-revelation by God himself that is to follow. The history of God passing by. We need to review the history of God passing by. And I have to tell you, when I went through this study, I became very alert to the Old Testament, even more so. I love the Old Testament, but I became even more alert to the Old Testament. We have to remember that Jesus is an Old Testament man who created the New Testament through the cross. He's an Old Testament man. He's fulfilling the Old Testament. He is fulfilling the Old Testament before our eyes in this passage by passing by, walking on the sea. How so, you say? Well, let's start at Mount Sinai. The transcendent Lord passed by Moses in Exodus 33:22, 33:19, 34:6 in order to reveal his name and his compassion. So turn to Exodus 33:18. And one of the incidents of God passing by we're not going to go through. It is Elijah at Mount Horeb. And God passed him by. And God was not in the earthquake, the fire, the wind. But what did God reveal to Elijah? You know what he revealed to Elijah? His voice. And his voice was a still, small voice. It wasn't the word of the Lord that was revealed to Elijah. It was God's voice that was revealed to him. And he went and stood in the cave and wrapped his mantle around his face because God was in there and he could not look upon him and live. But now he knew his what? His voice. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep know my what? Say it. Voice. But we don't have time to go into that. Exodus 33:18. And he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. 19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before you. I will pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What he's doing there is expounding his name. What is the depth and the meaning and the character of his name? But he said, you cannot see my face, which is the source of his glory, for no man shall see me and live. So we need to pause and we need to insert into this discussion some New Testament verses that deal with the question of seeing God face to face. Is this something that you're interested in, class? Yeah, a few of you are. This is good. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Keep one of your fingers in Exodus. We're going to go back there. Oh, is it too late? 1 Timothy 6, 15b, the second half, and 16. He, Jesus, in context, who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, where does he dwell? In what? Unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's not an unapproachable light, but he dwells in unapproachable light. The unapproachable light of God the Father, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and glory and everlasting power. Amen. So how do we know this is speaking of the Father, this unapproachable life? Because Jesus tells us, turn to John 5:37, that this unapproachable light, this is God the Father. In John 5:37, we read in verse 37, and the Father himself, Jesus speaking, who sent me? Jesus was never created, by the way. He was sent. His body was created, but he was sent from heaven, has testified of me. You have neither heard his, the Father's voice, at any time, nor have you seen his, the Father's form. So we know from this verse that the unapproachable light is God the Father. So clearly, as we piece together the scriptures, as we put this doctrine together, and that's how you do it, you piece together scriptures, we're talking about not seeing the Father face to face. So how do we see God? Do we ever get to see God? John 1:18, turn there. John 1:18, through the Holy Spirit, John writing 50 plus years after the ascension of Jesus says this, no one has seen God. Now we've heard that already, right? We have seen that. Exodus. We've seen that. Timothy. Okay? We've seen that with Jesus in John 5. No one has seen God in his unmanifested essence at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom or the heart of the Father, he has declared him or made him fully known. Hebrews 1:3, quoting from the Old Testament, says this about this Son who declares the Father, who being in the brightness of his, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. In verse 8 of Hebrews 1, the Father says this of the Son, quoting the Old Testament, but to the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Father says that about the Son. The Son reveals the Father to us. The Son is God. And we can be face to face with the Son who is God. The disciples asked to see the Father that Jesus constantly spoke of. And he said to them, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So, that's your little insertion here about who it is in the Godhead we can see and who we cannot see. And who we see is Jesus, and he reveals to us this unapproachable light that emanates from the Father, that no man can see and live if they saw it. And the Father is with, in Exodus, back to Exodus 33, that's who's talking with Moses. And the Lord said in 21 of Exodus 33, everybody back there? He said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the, what does it say? Rock. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says the rock is Jesus Christ. And that rock followed the children of Israel throughout the wilderness. The rock followed them and provided water for them for 40 years. The rock is Jesus Christ. So he said to, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So Moses is standing on Jesus Christ. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, just as we are put into Christ by the Holy Spirit, into his body. Because it's in Christ that we can come by prayer before the Father, and through Christ we can pray to the Father, because that's who you're to pray to. You're not to pray to Jesus. You're not to pray to the Holy Spirit. You are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the Spirit. You got that? There'll be a test in your community group. Kyle, you have that written down? Thank you. Just as we are put into Christ, he was put into the cleft of the rock, and the hand of the Father covered him. While, he says, while I pass by. Is that a familiar phrase? Jesus walking on the water, he wished to what? To pass them by. Then I shall take away my hand, and you shall see my back, his afterglow, but my face shall not be seen. So jump to chapter 34, verse 6 of Exodus. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed this revelation. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means, though, will I clear the guilty. And as we've learned the last few weeks, the guilty are those who do not what? Repent and humble themselves. Those are the guilty. Otherwise, if you come humbly before God, there is no one he will not show compassion on or mercy towards. Thereby, you will not clear the guilty. One of the most important pictures of this idea of God passing by in the Old Testament comes to us in Job 9, 8, and 11. So turn to Job 9, 8, and 11. And I say to you that what Jesus is doing by walking on the water and passing by his disciples is a fulfillment of Job 9, 8, and 11. I'm going to add some commentary to this. When I read this to my wife, she said the hair on the back of her neck stood up. And she had goosebumps, and so did I. So Job 9:8 says, he, God, in context, he, God, alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, reads similar to Jesus walking on the water, and it reads, walks on the waves of the sea. Who alone walks on the waves of the sea? God. That's what he says. Now, when he passes by me, verse 11, I do not see that it is him. Job is speaking. The disciples thought him a phantom. They did not recognize him. Job goes on, and when he goes by, I cannot understand him. And the disciples, they did not understand him either, according to verse 52 in Mark chapter 6. Wow. But when Jesus passes by the disciples on the lake, he intends, unlike in the Old Testament with Moses and Job and Elijah, to make the mysterious and enigmatic God of Job and Moses and Elijah physically visible as he had not been and could not have been to former generations. Back to our text in Mark 6:49. We'll learn more about this. And when they saw him walking on or upon the top of the sea, remember there's great waves, and he's walking on the top of them, fulfilling Job that only God can do this, of the sea. They supposed it was a ghost. That word is phantasma, phantasma. We get our word phantom. They supposed it was ghost and cried out. And Matthew adds, it's a ghost or phantom. And they cried out for fear. They did not know who he was, just as Job said. Verse 50, for they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I am. It is ego of me there. It is I am, the voice of the burning bush. All the English translations say, it is I. It should be translated, it is I am. And then he says, stop being afraid. It is I am. And I am is walking on the waves of the sea as only God can do. So what did he reveal to them in his passing by them? That he was not just a prophet or a man of God. That's who they thought he was, but that he was the I am, the Lord Jehovah, in physical form. The other times when God passed by, he could not display any physicality because they could not live and behold that. But now, in the body and the person of Jesus Christ, he, the I am, has become physical. The next four verses in our harmony are from Matthew 14, 28 through 31. Turn there as we continue our study. They will definitely answer the question as to whether this was a phantom or the human I am. Okay? Walking on the water. Matthew 14, 28, 31. It reads, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, because he's uncertain, command me. Don't just ask me, don't suggest it, but command me. Make me. Order me to. Command me to come out to you on the water. So he said, come. And the word come there is in the command form. Come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and he had a sinking feeling. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? A phantom could not reach out and grab a human hand. Only another hand, a human, could do that. So back to Mark 6:51, verse 51. Then he went up into the boat to them. And guess what happened? The wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And then Matthew adds this, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, truly saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Who we thought you were on the other shore, we have exponentially raised that up to you are the Son of God. Son by relationship, not by generation. Verse 52, for prior to this, they had not understood about the loaves at the feeding of the 5,000 because their heart was hardened or blinded because they did not put together the who behind the multiplication of the loaves and fishes and only marveled at what happened. Yes, the prophet who does great miracles, the Messiah, yes, but the I am in physical form, they did not grasp until now as he passed them by. God walking on the water. And they worshiped him. Up to now, they thought that God was working through this man instead of God is this man working. They did not understand that the one multiplying the loaves and fishes was the voice of the burning bush, the I Am, God Almighty in the flesh. The disciples before the cross were not very different from Job. Remember Job 9:9, 9:8, and 11. And I will paraphrase, God alone stretches out the heavens and walks on the sea. And when he passes me by, I did not see that it is him, God. And when he passes by, I cannot understand him, Job says, as the disciples did not understand him either. The antidote to this hardness or blindness is a correct understanding, first of all, of who he is. And that is exactly what he gave them as he passed by on the waves of the sea. Verse 53, and when they had crossed over, what an unemotional, matter-of-fact summary of the previous night's events. And they crossed over. Oh, wow. 9 hours plus. Torment in rowing. Wind, waves. Jesus up praying. Then he's standing on the shore watching them, not doing anything for 9+ hours. And they're rowing. There's no complaining that we know of. It was hard, hard, hard. Did I mention that it was really, really hard? John adds this in John 6:13. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Why did you do that in the first place? Because he needed to teach them something. Their hearts were what? How do you soften a hardened heart? Through humble circumstances, through tough times, through rowing against contrary opposing wind and waves. That's how you soften a hard heart. And then what do? He passes by and reveals to them what it is they were not in heart ready to receive until after 9 hours of intense rowing. And why on the sea? Why that way? Because these guys are what? Fishermen. What was their greatest accomplishment in their life? What is it they could hang their hat on and be really proud of? That they were great what? Fishermen. Great boatsmen. Great boatsmen. They went 3 miles and 9 hours. Are you kidding me? That is humbling. Softening. Now he gets in the boat, and immediately they're at the shore, the other side. It is as if the physical I Am had said, hey, you guys are taking too long, and we're going to be late. So let's speed things up. And immediately they were there like Trekkies. Star Trek, isn't that what they had this chamber or whatever? I'm not a Trekkie, just so you know. Andre, are you a Trekkie? No, good. And they were there immediately. They came to the land of Gennesaret. They came to the land of Gennesaret, 8 miles south of Bethsaida. 8 miles south. They were supposed to go to Bethsaida, and they ended up 8 miles south of that. And they anchored there. They anchored there. Think about that. Without rest for over 24 hours, but they were truly anchored in him. And when they beheld his compassion and mercy at work, as the people touched the physical I Am and were healed. Now, 54 through 56 are amazing in many ways. And when they came out of the boat, immediately, hey, wait, isn't this a rest area? Can we pull the boat over into the rest area and rest for a while? No. Immediately, the people recognized him because he'd been there before. He had talked before. He had spoken the truth to them. The gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. They recognized him. They ran through that whole region, surrounding region, began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, and in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem, the authority of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. No words are recorded. No names are given. What do we see here? We see compassion, mercy, grace abounding. And I would lay you odds that Jesus did not say a word, because Mark is the gospel of doing. Imagine that. Imagine him not saying a word, because he'd already spoken to them before. They came to him, and the I am in physical form, all they had to do was what? Touch him, and they were healed. Think about that. You're the disciples, and you're watching this go on after being up for 24 hours and having no rest. I would be jacked up. I have been up more than 24 hours before. I would be jacked up. I'd be really like, wow. So let's create our own living parable with this lake scene in mind and apply it to our lives. From the text, we identify the pieces of our living parable, just as Jesus identified the components of the parable of the sower. Remember, he talked about the soil and the sower and the seed, and he told you what all those things were. We're going to do something similar, okay? Jesus is the Lord. He's the coxswain. He's the one who guides the boat, but he's not in the boat with his disciples. The sea is the sea of worldly humanity, The boat is the place of God's will, the place of safety in the world, but not of it. The boat was in the world, the sea of humanity, if you are. We are in the boat in the world. We're not of it, though, okay? And the world is going in what direction? Contrary to the direction that you're going. Drowning people do not save drowning people. If you get out of the boat, who are you going to save in the sea? Because you are going to be drowning yourself. Somebody's going to have to save you, as Peter was sinking down. Okay, Lord, save me. Only those in the boat can save drowning people. Disciples are the rowers. Contrary winds are the every wind of doctrine Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4:14. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. False doctrine, contrary winds, don't come to you black and white. They come to you wrapped in some form of truth, but mixed with lies. Contrary winds. The storyline, Jesus has sent or scattered the people, Israel, away. Jesus is alone on the mountain to pray. His disciples are alone on the sea in a boat in darkness. His instructions are to go to the other side, to Bethsaida, and after a full day of ministry, they obey without questioning, even though it is very, very difficult. The winds are contrary against them, as if the winds and the waves are calling out, turn around. Turn around, row in my direction. It's easier this way. It is night, it's hard rowing, but dawn is coming. It is the fourth watch. It is 3 to 6 a.m. They're exhausted and not making much headway in an area of their life that they were very good at and capable of doing on their own. How humbling. How humbling. And is that not the point? Humble and thus the softened heart in order to give a correct understanding of who it is this man is. He's not just man. He is the physical I am. Jesus passes by walking on the water, not going to Bethsaida, 8 miles north, but to Gennesaret. Peter, testing him to see if he was a phantom or the Lord, said, if you command me to come out to you, I will come. He did command. He did walk out to Jesus, but he looked around and then had that sinking feeling, as always, when asked, Jesus saves. And he saves Peter. And he saved me. And he went up into the boat. The contrary wind ceased, and they finished crossing over immediately. Now the disciples in the boat worshiped him as the Son of God, per Matthew. In Gennesaret, we have no names of anyone. We only see the physical I am, which Moses did not see, which Elijah did not see, that Job did not see. But here, the rowers see him. There's no record of any words being spoken, just the touching of the physical I am and compassion, mercy, healing going forth from him. The physically I am revealed I am is busy doing in Gennesaret when what he revealed to Moses in Exodus 33:14, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. The parabolic application for us. He's gone into the mountain of heaven and the presence of God is our intercessor. The boat is the place of safety within God's will amongst like-minded followers of Jesus. The local church, your community groups within the church, etc. Remember, Paul in Acts 27:31 told the centurion, unless these men, including Paul, stay in the boat, you cannot be saved. And they were in a hurricane, and the ship was coming apart as he was speaking these words. If you don't stay in the boat, you cannot be saved. The safest place to be in a contrary storm is in his boat with his like-minded rowers. The stormy sea with the contrary wind is a type of this present contrary age. The hard rowing against contrary winds are within his sovereign will for their lives, for his purposes. Jesus said, the narrow is the way, and it's what? Difficult. Difficult. And when we take away diff from difficult, you end up with what? A cult. Think about that. But the boat was a place of safety, not the sea of this world. His direction against the winds of this world leads us to a very fruitful place. There will be toil, even torment, but it is a safe place and it will lead to great reward. Trouble and perplexity are the lot of his disciples during his absence. What are you going to do when it is tough? In storms, adversities, even failure, defeat, human self-sufficiency is revealed for what it is, human insufficiency. Other voices say, jump out of the boat because your flesh tells you it's safer and easier in the contrary world. Yet you continue to row against the contrary winds. I've seen that with so many of you. Even the contrary winds of your flesh. Unlike the disciples, we have the Spirit of Jesus who is in us and with us. He is our coxswain. He guides the boat, directs us, and he lives inside each and every rower to give strength to cross over to the other side. Daniel James Brown, in his book, The Boys in the Boat, tells us this great lesson. No other sport demands and rewards the complete abandonment of the self the way that rowing does. Great crews may have men or women of exceptional talent or strength. They may have outstanding coxswains or stroke oars or bowmen, but they have no stars. The team effort, the perfectly synchronized flow of muscle, oars, boat, and water, the single whole, unified, and beautiful symphony that a crew in motion becomes is all that matters, not the individual, not the self. In another place in his book, he says that if any of the 9 crew members desires to be a star, the crew will lose every race. If any one of them desires to be a star. Every time, for they will be out of sync as one boat, and we would say as one body. Brown tells us, that the victors got when they won the race was the prized possession of the losers, the jerseys of the losing crew. In one such race, he says that the University of Washington's victorious 9-man crew, the Washington team paddled over to the California boat and collected the traditional trophy of victorious crews everywhere, the shirts off the back of their vanquished rivals. When Jesus comes back from the mountains of heaven and we come with him, he will collect the prize. This earth he will collect from his defeated enemies. An earth that he won at the cross but will not possess until he comes again. Finally, on earth, at the end of every hard journey is Gennesaret. And Gennesaret means, according to Smith's Bible Dictionary, Garden of the Prince. Garden of the Prince. At the end of every hard rowing is a garden of great spiritual fruit, riches that reflect the revelation of Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and in truth. Those are your garden riches. Amen.